Shall we turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13? We are still in this mob scene around Jesus that began when he was invited to the house of a Pharisee for dinner, responded. It ended up in sort of a shouting match of sorts. As they began to be very angry with Jesus, he left the house. They pursued him out of the house, continued to harangue him. He warned his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And he told them how, you know, the truth is going to come out. One day the truth will out. And then he was interrupted by a man who was wanting him to step in and judge in a case of an inheritance that they had received. And he felt that his brother was not giving him his fair share, wanted Jesus to intervene in the dividing of the inheritance. And Jesus warned instead concerning covetousness and dealing with the fact that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possessed, and then gave to them a parable of a rich fool who had one opinion of himself and God had another. And then he told them that they weren't to worry about their finances. Trust in the Lord. God, your Father, takes care of the birds. He takes care of the lilies of the field. He'll take care of you. Peter interrupted him and wanted to know if Jesus was really speaking the parable to the mob or to the disciples. And so Jesus talked to them about the faithful servant and steward who the Lord had put over his goods. Now, chapter 13, there were present at that season or at that time, at the same time that this whole commotion was going on. Jesus was being shoved and jostled by the crowd. A lot of agitation. Some of those that were in the crowd told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So again, Jesus is interrupted. Now he is interrupted with a report from some of those who were probably from Jerusalem. There was animosity of sorts that existed between those from the region of Jerusalem who were more or less the sophisticates of the day and those of Galilee who were considered more the country fellows, you know. Rough, tough country boys from Galilee, whereas there was more of the sophistication around Jerusalem. It was more cosmopolitan. And as so often is the case, those from the cosmopolitan community feel that they are an inch above those from the country, and they sort of look down upon them as rubes or something, you know, from the country. And they are probably saying with a little kind of, you know, those Galileans in a slight derogatory sense. And they're reporting about these particular Galileans who were noted for their hot tempers and for their uprisings. Most of the rebellion against the Roman rule in Israel began in Galilee. If you will read the account of Josephus in the Wars of the Jews, he points out, just as a matter of history, that most of the insurgency against the Roman rule began in the area of the Galilee. It spread through the whole country, but these uprisings seem to always begin in Galilee. The Roman government was always having to put down the uprisings there in Galilee. Now, evidently, some of these Galileans had gone down to Jerusalem to engage in the temple rites and to offer their sacrifices to the Lord. Perhaps they had created a ruckus in Jerusalem. We don't know just what the reason was, but Pilate ordered them killed. And when the soldiers found them, they were actually offering their sacrifices in the temple. And the soldiers, orders from Pilate, killed them right there in the temple where they were offering their sacrifices, so that their own blood was mingled with the blood of the sacrifices that they were offering. And so they are telling Jesus about these Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus responded to the information by asking, "Do you think that these men were greater sinners than all of the Galileans because this happened to them?" And there probably was that intimation in their reporting to Jesus. These guys were really bad, you know. And Jesus said, do you think that they are greater sinners because that happened to them than all of those in Galilee? Do you think they are worse than the others? It is interesting that somehow we seem in our minds to associate tragedies with God's judgment. If something happens to us that is rather tragic, it seems that Satan is always using that as an occasion to attack us and say, "Oh, look what you have done, you see, and you're just reaping now the penalty of what you've done. And surely I've done such horrible things, and this is the penalty that God is imposing upon me because of what I've done." That is a very common kind of a attitude that we have towards tragedies. That any tragedy is indicative of the fact that I have somehow done a horrible thing. We remember that was the whole premise of Job's friends who came to comfort him in the many tragedies that he had experienced. The tragedies of losing his children, losing his fortune, losing his health. And their whole concept was, "Job, we don't know what you have done, but it must be horrible, because no man suffers like you've suffered unless he's really done something horribly wrong." And Job kept attesting to the fact that he didn't do anything abnormally wrong, that he was innocent of these charges that they were leveling against him. And they only became incensed, accusing him then of being a classic liar. Now, somehow, even to the present day, if tragedy befalls our lives, somehow we feel that God is punishing us for some wrong that we have done. But not so. Jesus said that the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. We really are not going through the period of judgment now. That judgment is being reserved. There is a day when men will be judged and punished for their sins. But we are living in a world that has been given over to sin. Satan rules in this present evil world. He is the god of this world. And because Satan is in control of the world, there are tragedies, there is suffering, there is pain, there is sickness and disease, there are handicaps, there are cripples. It is not a direct cause and relationship. It isn't, I am crippled because I did something horrible. God perish the thought. It is not so. And unfortunately, there's sort of an element within the Pentecostals today that say that, you know, you ought to be strong and healthy and well, and if you're not, then there is something spiritually wrong with you. Not so. Tragedies befall innocent, beautiful Christians. We are not immune from trouble. We are not immune from tragedy. We are not immune from pain or suffering. It can happen to any of us, and if it does happen, it is not a sign that we are greater sinners than the rest. Look what happened to him. Wow, he must be a horrible sinner. And this was the intimation that they were giving to Jesus as they gave him the report concerning the Galileans who were slain under the orders of Pilate, and their blood was mingled with their sacrifices. They were really horrible. But Jesus said, do you think they're any worse than you? Because that happened to them? Because they were Galileans? Now, it is true that there is and can be a certain cause and effect. There can be residual consequences of your own disobedience to the law of God. God has established laws. And if you obey those laws, you can enjoy the blessings. If you disobey those laws, there are inevitable consequences to the violation of the laws of God. God has established certain physical laws in our universe. One of those physical laws is the law of gravity. If you defy the law of gravity, there is a cause and effect. If you say, I hate that law, I don't think that that law is fair. I want to fly. And I think I ought to be able to fly if I want to fly. And there are laws of aerodynamics and laws of gravity. And you may get on top of the building and determine that you're going to fly. And you may say, to you, gravity, and jump off. And there will be painful consequences of your defying of that law. And it is true that God has established certain spiritual laws, and there is a cause and effect. And if you willfully, deliberately violate some of these spiritual laws of God, you also can have very painful experiences, hurtful experiences. And it is true that there can be a cause and effect. But these are not really the days of final judgment. God has reserved that for another day. And as we go through life, we will experience tragedy. We will experience sorrow and pain. And it is not a sign that God is punishing you. It's not a sign that you're a horrible sinner or you're the worst of all because God has allowed that to happen to you. And so many times that's exactly what Satan wants you to think as he points his accusing finger at you and says, "You are the worst of all. This wouldn't have happened to you unless you were totally evil." And of course, when I am going through a very painful experience and my body is weakened, so many times I'm really subject to these accusations of Satan, and I can get so depressed and just down because, you start to believe his lie. And so Jesus said, don't think that they were any worse than any of the others because they suffered such things. In fact, I tell you, they weren't. It's not so. And unless you repent, you likewise are going to perish. They're no worse off than you. And if you don't clean up your act, if you don't repent, you're going to likewise perish. Repentance is not penitence. There are a lot of people who are sorry for what they've done, but have not really repented of what they've done. And I think that probably in the prisons, there is a lot of sorrow, little repentance. And I think the sorrow often is not for what they did, but for the fact that they got caught. And so you ask them, "Are you sorry you did it?" "Yes, I'm sorry I did it." "Why are you sorry?" "Because I'm here, got caught." But that isn't repentance. Now, godly sorrow bringeth repentance. It can lead you to repentance. But sorrow itself or penitence is not repentance. Neither is penance repentance. Now, there are a lot of people that like to do penance for their evil. And so they are trying to do good things to make up for the nastiness or whatever that they have displayed. So you take your wife home, a box of chocolates and a bouquet, and the first question she's going to ask is, "What have you done?" Penance. As we try by our good deeds to somehow atone for the bad. But penance is not repentance. You can do penance without repenting. You can be sorry without repenting. And changing is not repentance. That may shock you, because you've always heard that changing is repentance. Or, as they say, being sorry enough to quit doing it. And that's probably a pretty good description. But you can change without repenting. You can change just because you see that it's the wise thing to do. And it doesn't necessarily indicate repentance. However, let me say this. You can't repent without changing. True repentance will bring a change. So it is a godly sorrow that leads to the change. A godly sorrow leads you to repentance, the changing. And Jesus said, unless you repent, you're going to perish just like they did. They have perished, but you are too. They're no worse off, or they were no worse than you are. It isn't because they were more deserving of judgment than you are deserving of judgment. God's judgment will come upon every man who does not repent. Unless you repent, you're going to perish. And then Jesus at this point, because of course he was a Galilean, reminded them of certain Jews living in Jerusalem who were down by the pool of Siloam, and perhaps there was an earthquake, but for some reason the tower by the pool of Siloam fell on them, probably an earthquake, and they were crushed. 18 of them were crushed to death when that tower by the pool of Siloam fell on them. And Jesus said, do you suppose that they were worse sinners than any of the others in Jerusalem? That God just sort of singled them out because they were so bad and that they were worse than all the rest of the inhabitants? No, he said, that's not it. Not it at all. For unless you repent, you're going to perish also. Likewise. Then Jesus spoke to them a parable. There was a certain man who had a fig tree that he had planted in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon, and he found none. Throughout the scriptures, both the vineyard and the fig tree are used as symbolic types of the nation of Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 24, Jeremiah saw these two baskets of figs. One were good figs and the other were horribly rotten figs. And as he explains the parable, the fig trees are typical, or they do typify the nation of Israel, those that were carried away to captivity to Babylon, and the rotten figs that remained under King Zedekiah. Later on in Joel chapter 1, verse 7, God crying out because of the calamity that had befallen the nation of Israel, cried that they have barked my fig tree, or they've stripped the bark off of my fig tree, the nation Israel being stripped, carried away to Babylon, and God's lamenting for Israel, calling them his fig tree. Later on in the New Testament, Jesus was entering into Jerusalem, and being hungry, he saw a fig tree. And he went over to the fig tree to see if it had any fruit on it. And when he got to the fig tree, there was no fruit, just leaves. And he cursed the fig tree. And immediately the fig tree withered and died. And that fig tree and the cursing of the fig tree was a symbolic act of God's curse that was going to come upon the nation of Israel because they failed to bring forth fruit. Now here again, he gives a parable of a fig tree that was planted in a vineyard. So the double analogy to Israel the vineyard, and you have the fig tree planted in the vineyard. And again, a fig tree that is not bearing fruit. The master comes seeking fruit from the tree, and he finds none. So he said to the gardener of his vineyard, for 3 years, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. For why should it cumber the ground? Why should it be drawing the nutrients out of the soil? It's not producing fruit. the 3 years perhaps being equivalent to his 3 years of public ministry, seeking to find fruit among the nation of Israel, the fruit of righteousness. Now the gardener answered and said to him, "Lord, let it alone for one more year. Let me dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, fine. And if it doesn't, then after that, cut it down." So the gardener was pleading for one more year for that tree. Now, the purpose of a tree, the fig tree, is to bear fruit. If it isn't fulfilling its purpose, there's no sense of letting it go ahead and draw the nutrients out of the soil. You remember in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus said, "I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bringeth forth not fruit, he taketh away." So again, the idea is that there is only really one purpose for each of our lives, and that is to bring forth fruit. You that have taken the name of Christ, you that lay claim to being a Christian, there is one thing that the Lord is looking for from your life. There is one purpose of your existence, and that's to bring forth fruit. God doesn't leave you on this horrible, wicked, ugly earth just so you can suffer. He leaves you here so you can bear fruit, and then one day he's going to take you into the glorious beauties of his eternal realm. But right now, he desires that we bring forth fruit, and he leaves us here solely for that purpose. And if you're not bringing forth fruit, you're not really fulfilling the purpose for which God has left you, and you're just wasting time. Why cumbereth it the ground? You see, there's no purpose of your being here unless you're bringing forth fruit. You're just taking the resources that God has placed here upon the earth. And you're drawing from the resources of the earth to exist, but you're not fulfilling any real purpose. For the purpose of every child of God is to bring forth fruit unto the Lord, that fruit which will be pleasing. And it is interesting that God comes to his garden expecting to receive fruit. In this case, the husbandman had come looking to get fruit from the tree, and he had been doing this for 3 years. And finally, not getting fruit, he says, "Chop it down." No sense it cumbering the ground if it doesn't produce fruit. I wonder how many of us are in that year of grace as the Holy Spirit said, "Oh, one more year. Let me dress it and fertilize it and see what I can do. And, you know, check again next year. And if it doesn't next year, then go ahead, chop it down." I wonder, are we in that year of grace? Has the Lord really found fruit coming forth from our lives? What is the fruit that the Lord is looking for? Paul tells us in Galatians 5, "Now the fruit of the Spirit is love." God comes to his garden seeking love. And if we say we love God and hate our brother, we are a liar and the truth is not in us. For he that loveth God must love his brother also. And God comes seeking to find love among his people. That fruit of his Spirit being produced in our lives. And I wonder how many times does he walk away disappointed as we fail to fulfill the very purpose of our being? Why should God let you go on living? Why cumbereth it the ground? Now, this, of course, was typical and a parable that was dealing with the nation of Israel, and sure enough, they were cut off. They failed to bring forth that fruit unto God, and the nation of Israel was cut off. Every branch in me that bringeth forth not fruit is taken away, and they were taken away. They were taken away from their land. They were dispersed throughout the world. But do you think that it's because they are worse than we are that they were taken away? That they were greater sinners than anybody else, and that's why the tragedy befell them? No. Unless you repent, you likewise will perish. Shall we pray? Lord, help us not to be guilty of wasting your resources in a selfish, self-centered existence. But, O Lord, may we bring forth fruit. May your love flow forth from our lives and through our lives unto you and unto our brothers and sisters around us. As you come, Lord, to your vineyard, may you find an abundance of fruit as our lives produce for you that love that you are seeking. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.